of God, the mercy of God. I know we've had a lot of break in between, but the last attribute we've looked at of God is the wrath of God. And I would say why I wanted to go look at the wrath of God first is because I do believe the mercy of God does not make any sense if we don't understand the wrath of God and the righteousness of God. Because when we think about the mercy of God, it would not make any sense unless we know who we really are, our condition, and also God's attribute, which spells all of it together, trouble for us. And yet now we see that God shows His mercy. God shows His mercy. So in this session, we'll explore the attribute of the mercy of God. And as usual, I want to look at what is the mercy of God, especially with the original languages. Then after we define it, to say what does the Bible teach about the mercy of God? And then and how does the mercy of God relate to other attributes? And finally, how does it apply to us? Okay, so first and foremost, when we look at it, the word mercy of God does appear quite a bit in the Bible, both in the Old and in the New. Actually, one of the things I'm blown away with is actually how many times mercy of God actually appears in the Old Testament. Oftentimes we think of, sometimes people could think, and I would say wrongly, that, oh, God in the Old Testament is a God of wrath. And the New Testament is a God of mercy and love and grace and stuff. But I would actually say, the more I read the Old Testament, I would say, the more we see there is already the gospel, hope. Not maybe fully spelled out, like in the New Testament, but the mercy of God, the love of God, is already built in with the Old Testament. And I'm sure there's times you guys read the Bible in the New Testament when we think, oh, God is all love and everything. Then you discover, whoa, God still judged sins. Sure. And you realize, hey, this is the same God. Sure. You know, it's the same God, okay? So even in the Old, there's already the concept of the mercy of God. So the word appeared in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, of course, is written in Hebrew. Three main words that are used. One is, by the way, don't quote me on how to pronounce Hebrew, okay? I'm the only one ever in my Bible class and seminary, even in Greek class. The only one, everyone, they're, you know, we're forced to go around in class. Everyone reads. No one else laughs, even when they're wrong, except when I pronounce it. Everyone just laughs because I realize, you know, I'm very awkward with pronunciation of things, okay? But translation is something else, okay? So the word here, the first one is rakam or rahum. This group of word, I'm just quoting here, actually quoting a lot of guys that have done the word study, specifically a guy named John Feinberg. One group stems from the verb raham, which means to love, pity, or be merciful. But this term speaks of deep love, often in some natural bond, usually in father-son kind of relationship, or parents and children. But in the PL stem, so the verb in Hebrew, they have various kinds of way you put the verb in different, for lack of a better term, tenses, okay? Mm-hmm. In the PL stem, which usually emphasizes intensifying things, the verb refers to the deep inward feeling that is compassion, mercy, and pity. As we'll see in the rest of the study, the word for mercy, oftentimes in English, is translated for compassion. Mercy and compassion, I think, is synonymous in Scripture. But I actually like the term compassion a lot more because it shows the intensity of God's mercy. So it's not this idea where God shows mercy and He just shows mercy, He just does it and He doesn't care. But it's filled with intense emotions that He wants to show mercy and He's compassionate and He's in some sense sympathetic, okay? So the other word is hanan. This verb depicts a hearful response by someone who has something to give to one in need. And of course, a word there is not just only for referring to God. The Bible sometimes describes human beings, also as well as merciful or compassionate, okay? But it is used primarily, this word here, this verb is primarily referenced to God's mercy in the Old Testament, some 41 times, such as the pleas in this psalm for God to be merciful, okay? So we see oftentimes, unlike the other one, that one is, Raham is in general, people. This one is more specifically in reference to God as merciful or compassionate. And remember, like I said, compassion and mercy, I think in Scripture is somewhat synonymous. Hemla, this root of, now it's a noun form, connotes, I'm quoting here, the emotional response that results or may result in action to remove its object and or its subject from impending difficulty. It's only used twice in the Scriptures, in Genesis 19:16, well, we'll look at that later, and Isaiah 63, verse 9. So the word in the Old Testament, that's Old Testament, so there's a lot more range. But in the New Testament, it's only used, there's only one word to describe mercy. And I would actually say the fact that Hebrew has many terms shows even the fact that even the Old Testament, the Hebrews were conscious of what? Of mercy, because they use different terms to describe that. That's like the same way, like, I know our English word, we only have one word for rice, right? We just describe rice.
Right.
But in Chinese culture, where they eat a lot of rice, and Nepali culture also as well, there's two terms for rice. One that's described cooked rice and uncooked rice. Is that true in Korean culture too?
Yeah.
Like Chinese is what? Yeah. Yeah. Because in the culture that appreciate that, there's different term because why? You're emphasizing, because you're using it so much, there's a terms for that, right? Uncooked and go ahead.
And also the cooked word, or the word for cooked rice, it's also kind of loosely used for just food.
Food? Oh, yeah. Okay, that's true in Chinese culture too. Yeah. Go ahead, Ben.
I think it's a different word for live fish and cooked fish.
Okay, wow. Live fish and cooked fish. Okay. Is there a different word for fish tacos? No, I'm just kidding. Okay. But that's, you know, that's the same thing like Eskimos. You know, they have many words for snow. I think they have like 19 words. Well, we just say snow, but they have describing hard snow. Snow, you can make igloo. Snow, you could, you know, do different things, right? So in the same way, if the Hebrew has three words rather than the Greek one word, it shows that there's a sense where they're thinking about it. They're thinking about conceptually, and they're making distinction because it is a conscious thing that they're surrounded and describes the reality that they live. Or at least the scripture lives and describes God's mercy, okay? So the Greek word for mercy is helos. I know there's a rough breathing, so it's H sounding. Okay, a regular Greek usage, quoting here, it is emotion that's stirred when one sees someone who's undeservedly afflicted. Okay, so usually in regular Greek usage, you see someone that something bad happens to them, and you feel really bad for them. They didn't deserve it, so you have that feeling. But the New Testament picked that up. The writer of Scripture used that word, but it describes it even more. Not just when you say, "Oh, you feel bad for someone that something bad happened to undeserving," but now it's deeper than that. It's just as we quote here. When use of God, it often refers to His faithfulness. Often the word is use of God's act in salvation history, especially in relation to Christ. So in New Testament usage, it's not just only saying feeling bad for someone that didn't deserve a bad thing happening to them, but even God is what? Showing His kindness of withholding something that we deserve that's bad, even though we what? We do deserve that bad thing, okay? So with the New Testament concept, it's building from the Greek usage, but now it's going deeper to say, you know what, we do deserve wrath, but even then, God is still merciful, okay? So summarizing the definition, what is mercy? It is when you show unmerited favor, specifically or when specifically to those whose condition is miserable and one of great need. Or it is a sympathetic view of another distress, motivating helpful action, okay? Now, I know sometimes in English we make a distinction between grace and mercy. Grace is we're giving something that we don't deserve, right? And mercy is we're held back something that we do deserve, that is undesirable or a bad thing. But I think in the Hebrew and the Greek, it is a much more looser thing. There is a distinction, but sometimes the term mercy will be describing, right, what we think of grace. Of giving something positive, and then sometimes grace is also described as withholding something bad we don't deserve. We often think of it as mercy. But I think the difference between grace and mercy is, we'll talk about next week, grace is oftentimes, mercy is a lot stronger word for grace in the Greek, in the sense of, I think an example would be this. Let's just say you give $1,000 to someone, two individuals, someone that has money and someone that is impoverished. Now, grace is often used to describe, okay, you give someone to someone that, yeah, he has, you know, he has money saving, so he appreciate that, but it wasn't like he really needed that, like desperately. Whereas if someone that is totally impoverished, let's say he's homeless, that $1,000 is in desperate need. And oftentimes, mercy, the Greek word there is to describe grace in the sense that the person that's receiving it is of definite, real serious need, okay? So in light of that, if we think about it, I mean, this is already, we're not even going for deep yet, or the Word of God intensely, shows already, speaks about our condition, right, already, that we need the grace, and even, if I say, mercy of God, okay? So what does the Bible teach about the mercy of God? First, I would say, When you look at the Bible, there's times where God's physical deliverance of people is a result of his mercy, right? Now, I'm not talking about anything spiritual like physical deliverance where they need help or whatever else. Turn with me to Genesis 19, verse 16. Genesis 19, 16. When we turn there, could Mr. Byrne, would you be able to read me Genesis 19, verse 16?
Genesis 19:16. But yes. He hesitated, so the men seized his hand, and the hand of his wife, and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city.
Okay. By way of context, is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. God sent two angels to save Lot and his wife and daughters, and of course, you know the story that. These men were so wicked, they wanted to ravish the two men that were really angels. And later on in the New Testament, it talks about in Jude that these Sodom pursued men of strange flesh also as well. So there is this homosexuality that's going on here, and God saved them. But I know the New King James, you read, right?
No, it's the New American
Standard. Oh, okay, NSB, okay. It says compassion. Most of the version I looked at says compassion. But the word there is the word that we've looked at earlier. Hamala, that describes mercy. And by the way, like I said earlier, mercy and compassion, I think, are often English words to translate the term we often think of mercy. Okay, but and I actually like the word mercy, compassion, a lot more. I think it shows a lot more God's involvement in showing mercy. So it's not like I show mercy, I just look the other way. It's no, it's a lot more. His whole being is involved with this. And the reason why Lot was saved, you remember, Lot is very reluctant. I mean, they were very reluctant to leave,
right?
I mean, even the wife, she looked back and turned into what, a pillar of salt. Yeah. So there's this reluctance, okay, with this. And it is really the result of God's compassion and mercy that the angels came and grabbed them and left, okay? So we see here the basis for their Lot and his family's physical deliverance is what? It's God's compassion or mercy, okay? Another example is, if you guys could turn with me to Exodus 34, verse 6. Exodus 34, verse 6. Jen, would you be able to read Exodus 34, verse 6? Thank you.
The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God of merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.
Yeah. And of course, it describes in verses 7 onwards of how are all these attributes of God. Notice there's many attributes of God mentioned. It mentioned that God is compassionate. Some version would say merciful. And of course, the context of Exodus 34, why did God say this? Was, yes, the law was given. But don't forget the context is the story of Exodus. God physically delivered the Hebrews from slavery. Right? And even, I think, even in the Old Testament, I think we must never think, oh, looking in the Old Testament, oh, maybe Old Testament, they're saved by works. I think, or say by law, because don't forget, the law only appears in Exodus 20, right? Exodus 20, the Mosaic law. But before Mosaic law, it was the story of the Exodus. It's God's physical salvation of the Hebrews. Then, when he's shown his grace and mercy, then do we follow the rules of God, the laws of God. I think that's the same way spiritually too, with Christian experience, right? The reason why we radically obey God and followed him and pursue holiness is because of God's saving, spiritual salvation now, of us. And then, now that's a motivation for us. Okay, I will follow you because you've saved me, okay? So we see that's an example. Forgiveness also as well, if you're looking along with me, point two, forgiveness of sin is also the result of his mercy. So it's not just only physical deliverance as a result of his mercy we see in Scripture, but even forgiveness of sin, okay? Will, could you turn with me to Numbers 14, verse 18? Or look, or read from the outline if it's faster. Yeah, number.
The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations
Okay. And the context of Numbers 14 is the people rebel, right? Just the story of Israel is a story of humanity, and if not even the church.
Sure.
People go into sin, rebel, and Moses is pleading with them, please turn back to God. In the midst of this, he gives us this great truth about the relations of God's mercy to forgiveness of sin, as we see here, that the Lord, his attribute, again, notice how the attribute of God comes again and again in the Christian life. We must always see the attribute of God. It is very practical. The Lord is slow to anger. We'll look at that eventually in our series, that the long-suffering is of God. Similar to mercy, but I think there's a different shade of nuance or emphasis, okay? And he's abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Why? Because of his what? Of his compassion, right? Of his compassion. So whenever God forgives our sin, it's on the basis of what? Of his act of mercy. Because sin makes us deserving of God's wrath and punishment. But when he withholds that, that's an act of mercy, okay? So that's forgiveness, and of course that's a merciful act. Spiritual salvation is a result of his mercy also as well. Now this is where we turn to the New Testament. Notice, thus far we've only looked at Old Testament passages. Now we finally go to the New Testament. I want to emphasize again, Old Testament already taught this mercy of God already. Titus 3:5, if you're there, Titus 3:5, Phil, would you be able to read for me? Titus 3:5, if you have a hard time looking for the passage, you could read from the outline too, for the sake of time tonight.
Titus?
Mm-hmm. Titus 3:5. Or you could read from the outline too, if that's easier. You want me to read instead? Is that easier?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. I know you're scrolling. It's way in towards the bottom, towards the end. It's okay.
Yeah.
Titus 3:5, this is what it says. He saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of his regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. I love this verse. This shows it's by mercy of God. A few weeks ago, I was actually witnessing, talking to a Catholic guy who really knew his Catholicism, and he was, you know, very argumentative, and he was saying, well, the Bible never says we're saved by faith alone, you know, by grace alone, but never, and the only time you ever see faith alone was Jude 2, where it says it's not by faith alone, but by, you know, good works, you know, true faith will produce works. But I was telling him, like, okay, we can't just only look for the word faith alone. We must also back up and say, what about in relations to works? Because the Bible, all throughout the New Testament, is denying salvation is never by works alone. You know, we can't just only look for the word whether or not it appears. We need to look at its concept. And this is one of the verses here. It says, God saved us not on the basis of deeds. Some of your version would say works, which we have done in righteousness. No, it's not. That's not why we're saved. But notice it going on. It says, but according to his mercy. And the word there, preposition for according, is saying the standard is his mercy. The standard is not by what we do, but by his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. I don't have time to go over this in depth, but I would say the washing here of regeneration is not talking about baptism. Is I would say that we're so sinful, we would never choose God. Romans 3:11 says we would not naturally, by ourselves, apart from God's work, we would always choose sin. We're enslaved to sin. I would say this verse here is saying that even our ability to choose was a Spirit's washing, the regeneration. He regenerated. He made us spiritually alive. But in real life, it's simultaneous. Like, it's not like we was alive, then you, like, 30 minutes later, you picked him, or 5 weeks later. For us, it's simultaneous. But in terms of logical priority, I would say it's God regenerating us. Bam! Of course, it's like a firework. Right away for us is regeneration and us trust. It happens right away, simultaneously. But here, it shows it is by his mercy we are saved. And by the Holy Spirit regenerating or renewing us, okay? Turn with me also as well to Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 7. Again, we're looking at all this to demonstrate that our spiritual salvation requires his... Ephesians 2 Yeah, verses 4 to 7. We always think of Ephesians 2 of what? The 8 and 9, right? For it is by grace you've been saved and not by works, right? But if we look at this context, even before, we not only see it's grace, but it's even his mercy. Verses 4 to 7 is right before verse 8 to 9, the very famous passage that salvation is by grace. Now we see here in this passage is by chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. Did you want to read that, Phil? You don't have to.
Yeah, okay. God began in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespass, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and sit us with him in the heavenly place in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus.
Thank you. Beautiful verse, right? This is how it says right there, God is mercy, right? And not just mercy. I love how he says he's rich in mercy. And then it describes, like, this is a really long run-on sentence, right? I don't think most English teacher will be very happy. But it's okay. It, you know, it's grammatically correct in the Greek, but you know, or even English. But it's a long run-on sentence. Why does he do this? I think he's so excited. Paul is describing, when he says the riches of mercy, he's describing how is it God and Christ is merciful, right? That he loved us. That we were dead. We're the walking dead, you know? We are the walking dead. We were dead in our transgression. God made us alive with Christ, spiritually alive. Now then, you know, grace has saved us. He raised us up with him, you know, so we identify union with Christ. You know, we're saved. We'll one day we'll be going to heaven. We'll be seated in the heavenly places and all this. And we will be even shown more grace even when we go into the ages to come. And this is all the result of his mercy, which is incredible. So we see that spiritual salvation is a result of his mercy. There's more passages, but for the sake of time, I think we demonstrated, right? God's mercy is shown whenever there's physical deliverance, even healing. There's many times Jesus, when he healed, is said, you know, he healed because of compassion or merciful. Now, I want to go on to say, how important is God's mercy? Imagine a world. I know sometimes we could say, oh yeah, these are attributes we know. I think sometimes to make us appreciate, just like sometimes in life, we don't appreciate something when something's taken, right? But imagine, if you will, for a moment, a world without God's mercy. What a world would that look like? That's a world where there will not be any healing, right? The doctors don't even work. Because I think even though human doctors heal, it's still God's providence that direct that in his sovereignty for healing to take place. There will be no physical healing. There will be no, physical deliverance from physical harm or hardship or whatever else. There will be a world without God's mercy, a world where there is no forgiveness. There is no forgiveness at all. And that's a harsh and ugly world, right? And that's a world where we won't live long because we sin. And you think about a world without spiritual salvation, it's like what Paul said, that we are, of all people, without hope. Everything is, you know, there's no point to everything. We are all going to go to hell, right? And that is a very frightening world, at least just for me, just even to entertain it. If you really sit down and think about it, it's like, oh, I don't even want it to ever be true. And then you think, wow, it is so true that God does show his mercy, okay? When we go over God's grace, I also think there's two forms of God's grace. Also common grace, even towards those that are not believers. And even, I think he does show grace, not a saving grace, but there is some level of grace. But when you think about all that, man, all of us do appreciate God's mercy, because every sinner could right now go to hell and God will be right. But the fact that people live still and survive and could produce culture and society is a result of his mercy. We must never forget. Even the non-believers experience the mercy of God, you know. Right. And it is a frightening thought to think, if there's no mercy at all of God, if God does not have the mercy as his attribute, there would be no more world. Something called earth, we would be all in hell. So in light of this, how does the mercy of God relate to other attributes? If you notice, even when we've been reading, sometimes the attribute of God's mercy is mentioned in conjunction, really near, neighboring the word mercy and compassion are other attributes that are like it or synonymous or almost like, in order for God to be merciful, there's all these other attributes related. For instance, if you could turn with me to Psalms 103, verse 8. I'll just read this real quick. Psalms 103, verse 8. And Psalms are beautiful. I would say, there's if you are really, you know, want to study, you know that it's important to study the attribute of God, but like a systematic theology book is too dry for you, read the Psalms. That's the attribute of God through songs and worship of God and application with trials and difficulty, right? It's probably a lot more, obviously it's the Word of God, but it's a lot more interesting read than perhaps a systematic theology book on God's attribute. Psalms 103, verse 8 says, "The Lord is compassionate," and that's where I said earlier the word mercy is often translated compassionate, "and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness." So in just this one verse, you see that whenever God, oftentimes throughout Scripture, when it says mercy, it's never mentioned alone, because there's all these other attributes that are similar. Mentioned graciousness, right? Slow to anger, which is his long suffering, which we'll eventually talk about, Lord willing. And also loving kindness. Loving kindness. In the Old Testament, there's a rich word. God is not just love. There's a rich word called hesed, or sometimes you version kesed, which I think that loving kindness, it's more than just love. It's this faithfulness in it. It's like this multi-rich aspect, which we hopefully will go over one of these Tuesdays too. So all these attributes, those are similar. They're also a bit different, and they kind of presuppose one another. They need one another to be true. But at the same time, I think when you think about it, it's almost like a diamond, right? When you look at one diamond, it's one diamond, you know. But at the same time, when you look, pay attention, there's different facets, right? Different cuts and everything else, which makes it much more beautiful. So when we study this intensely, is so that we see the beauty of God and say, "I love you, God." And eventually, of course, it'll have application for our lives, okay? So now we're looking at how does it relate to other attributes. We see oftentimes Scripture itself relates it to other attributes that are synonymous or it presupposes, mercy presupposes the other attributes, or vice versa, mercy presupposes the other ones too, okay? So now we're going to explore more how does it relate to other attributes of God. God's mercy presupposes, I know I said this earlier, certain truths we've seen earlier in our series. First, we see... in order for God to be merciful to make sense, is we need to realize we are sinful, right? We are sinful. We've offended a good God. God is just. Remember, we've gone over God is righteous. What does it mean? Is that he's just in the legal sense, too. He will judge sin. But he also forgave us forensically, if you remember that, legally. And then he makes us righteous, practically, after he's declared us righteous before him. So God's mercy presupposes God's righteousness and God's wrath, okay? That's why I think it's important. People today don't like all the negative attribute of God. Or people don't like he's a God as just, that God judge. But I would say if we don't go over those things, we're not faithful. We now make an idol of a God that we like. It becomes a sugar-coated God, and we've domesticated him. And that's not the true God. And that's not real, too. People in this world are told so many times, even today as evangelizing, they're told that God does not judge, right? But then they don't live a nice life. You know, there's a conscience. There's that guilt. You know, there's that guilt that testifies. No matter how much what they see Oprah or TV say, there's that guilt when they and not to say that there's a lie. There's this thing that's going on in their mind when they keep on saying we're good, but their life experience inwardly is testifying no. That conscience whisper ever gently, guilty, guilty, wrong, no, 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 no. And people do that, and no wonder people are messed up, right? So we need to acknowledge that. And also the other reason why we need to go over God's wrath is also mercy does not make sense unless you understand what we deserve and that God is righteous and and wrathful. And then you say, wow, how rich and merciful and even how loving God is, okay? The basis of God's mercy, I want to go over this. Like, why is God merciful? First part I want to look at is why is God merciful? It's because God has strong ties towards those that are his children, okay? Turn with me to Psalms 103, verse 14. I'll just read this real quick. You know, I'm running out of time. Psalms 103, verse 13 says, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." The Hebrew word for compassion derived from the Hebrew word is derived from the Hebrew word for mercy, the raham that we saw earlier, okay? So it appears in the Hebrew, even though you might say, hey, it says compassion, but remember what I said, compassion and mercy is the English word that is synonymously used oftentimes the translator used to describe those words. We often think of mercy and compassion. The imagery here is a father and son, and is used here to describe God's mercy towards the recipients. This parent analogy, father, son, or father and children. But if you look here, if we're not careful, we could read this wrongly, because it does say he has compassion on those who fear him. So we do need to fear God, and he shows us mercy. When we fear God, we would repent, right, et cetera, things like that. But I also want to emphasize that ultimately, his mercy is not based upon us fearing him. Ultimately, mercy is not based upon whether or not we are deserving, but mercy ultimately is his sovereign choice. Mm-hmm. It's because he is merciful, not because of our something is good in us, an action or a will or a set of mind or whatever else. But it really speaks more about God is why he's merciful. Which leads to point two, God's mercy reflect his sovereign choice. What I mean by sovereign is, remember we've looked at the earlier series, that God is what? Sovereign, in the sense that he's ultimately in control of all things, and he deserves all things, because he's sovereign in the sense he's also ruler, etc. Okay? So turn with me to Exodus 33, verse 19. Ben W., are you still there? Okay, Exodus 33, 19. Exodus 33, 19, this is what the passage says. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. So, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. By way of context, here Moses asks God to see his glory. And God says he's going to show his backside, pass by real quick, hide him in a mountain, and eventually sees it. But even when he does, I love this, how he says he's going to pass by real quick, to show his goodness. But then when he does, the way he shows his glory is now using words again. By saying, when I pass before you, if you want to see my glory, I'm going to declare to you my attributes. And his attributes include what? That he's gracious and compassionate. And he'll show compassion to whom he shows compassion. Okay, he's compassionate because he is compassionate. He himself, not because of something in us, but because of something in him, that he is his own choice. Okay, it's God's free will, if you will. Okay? And Paul actually quotes this in Romans 9. Turn with me to Romans 9:15. And we must ask, whenever anyone in the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament, which is the scripture, we must always ask, why is he quoting this passage? Upon Romans 9:15 quotes from Exodus 33:19. But in Romans 9:15, I'll just read it first. He says, for he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, when we ask the question, like, why did Paul quoted Moses in from Exodus 33:19 in Romans 9:15? The reason why is, if you look earlier, what was the question earlier in verses 14? Verse 14 is the reason why Paul quotes this. If you look with me in verses 14, Paul is looking at a possible objection towards God's sovereign grace. Okay, Romans 9:14. He raised this question: what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May never be. And earlier is the whole thing about Jacob. I love Esau. I hated that whole thing. And then Paul realized, okay, there's an objection. Someone say, wait a minute, isn't God like, if God is sovereign mercy, isn't there for an injustice with God? And God says, no, there's no injustice. Then he quotes that part, verses 15, hey, God has compassion on whom he has compassion. And then he explains that passage. He explained that passage in verses 16 onwards. He says, after he quotes it, he now explains the passage by saying, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, that is his action, but on God who has mercy. Okay, the reason why you and I are saved is because of what? Is because of God's mercy. Okay, I know this is very Calvinistic. I'm not doing this to be attacking alike. But I also want to say one thing too. I've never understood how some people that are Calvinists that say, oh, God, it's all sovereign, God's grace saved, they are like these guys that just loves to argue with fellow Christians, with Armenians and stuff like that. Because I always felt like And, you know, a lot of the guys that I deal with online, not so much in our church, that are, I would say, internet Calvinists. They discover, they read a lot of MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, and they now love to fight, argue with people going online with forums. And, you know, and in one of those forums, they made me the moderator, which is interesting. But I always feel like I have to deal with these young guys that are, like, constantly always arguing. And would I even dare say, thinking they know better. And somehow they forget, hey, if God chose you by His grace, that means you have no pride. There's no room to be prideful, you know. And of course, I try to encourage some of the guys to come online to say, hey, let's, you know, to understand that. And I was really trying to push one of the younger guys there. Hey, the point is not just to argue, but because if it's by mercy, there's no room for pride,
right?
God chose you not because of something, not because you're wise or whatever else. 1 Corinthians 1 makes it clear. It's not because we are, but we are the debased things of the world. It is by grace and mercy. And I would say if we understand that, we would be the most humblest, most broken of all people, right? And God didn't look ahead to say, oh, I picked you because I need you. No, He picked us because of, as it says here, His mercy. At least for me, I do think God's sovereign grace or Reformed theology crushes my pride like nothing else will, at least for my own life. You know? Let's go on. So implication. So there's some implication that I want to follow, and I'm going to go through this part real quick because of the sake of time. The first part is this, first application. In difficult times, the very first application, if God is merciful and you're going through a difficult time, go to God and cry out for His mercy. Go to God to cry out for His mercy, because why? He is a merciful God, right? As an example, we see this of David in Psalms 85, verse 15 and 16. I'll just read this real quick. It says, "But you, O Lord, are God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Turn to me and be gracious to me. O grant your strength to your servant and save the son of your handmaid." So David is calling out for God for mercy, but notice he's applying his systematic theology. In his prayers, he's invoking all the attributes of God. Remember those attributes I said earlier that are sometimes bundled together? It's like a buy none, get all these free attributes of God for our life, right? And we see here, he appeals to God as merciful. So in your prayer life, pray to God in your difficulties and your trials, whatever it is, physical, health, spiritual, sin, whatever else it is, and salvation thing, call out to God for mercy, because He is a merciful God. Secondly, if God is merciful, we have a strong motivation for why we repent for our sins. It's not easy.
It's true,
to,
because
yeah.
when you're in your knees, everything will turn out okay.
Yeah, yeah. And we trust, by the way, we also trust He's merciful, even when it seems like He's not delivering the way we want, right? Because we believe first that He's merciful. And sometimes the way He delivers is not the way we want, not according to our standards. But even then, I think sometimes, at least for me, the time I see God is most merciful is actually our times. And I'm sure this is for most of us here too, is when we see His mercy most clearest. Sometimes, most appreciated, when He delivers us in a way that was not according to what we expected. Then we finally understand mercy, and we don't take mercy for granted. Then we see the eyes for all along that God was actually, in His providence, taking care of us. But we would never notice that if sometimes He didn't answer no according to what we want Him to deliver us, okay?
But
yeah, yes, He does. Amen, Phil. Let's turn with me real quick to 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9. I want to point this out here, because repentance is hard. Repentance is hard, because there's sometimes we want to hold on to sin so strongly, and we don't want to repent. It is hard.
You always
right
by that.
Yeah.
He answered.
Yes, you know? He does. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Amen. Let's turn on now to the second point. I want to say that mercy is also, second point, now, Phil, is to say that mercy is also for why we repent, okay? It gives us the reason why we should. When we say we don't want to, but when we consider God's mercy, now
the
we say...
Chronicle?
Yeah, 2 Chronicles, chapter 30, verse 9. I know I didn't quote this because it was... Yeah, it's in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9, it says, "For if you return to the Lord, your brother and your son will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn His face away from you if you return to Him." What a powerful motivation for why we repent. Repent is turning away from our sin and back to God. We know that He's merciful. Will He forgive us when we repent? He will.
Yeah, yeah,
and when you think about how many times he's been so merciful to us, even
you
when
don't
we're
think,
not...
You don't think he'll... When you repent, he'll... You know, do it, but he
does. Yeah, he will, right? Sometimes we... You know, we sin all... You know, the longer we live with ourselves, the more we are sick with ourselves.
He always thinks, yeah. like, why it's happened to me, and...
Yeah.
And he always...
Yeah.
Wishes
yeah.
give
yeah.
it to you.
Yeah, he will. And for the sake of time, Phil, let me finish this point, okay? With this, is that God is... Sometimes we live our life, we sin so many, we disappoint God so many times. We think like, no, God wouldn't, you know, why God wouldn't want me to repent right now, right? Maybe if I get my act together, then I repent. Then it might be, then He has a reason why. But no, God is merciful. He will take us back whenever we repent, and He wants us, right? Because there's not enough good works we could do. If you're waiting to do good things and then you go to God repentance, you're doing it wrong because it doesn't please Him. Because, right, it's all about ourselves instead of what God is merciful being reflected. Not to mention, we would never get around to doing enough, feel comfortable enough to go to Him, right? So God is merciful is a reason why we want to turn to Him and confess our sin, okay? Also, as well, I want to add, don't hide your sin. Don't hide your sin. I want to balance this, too, with a sobering truth. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses it and forsakes them will find compassion." So when you confess to God, He will forgive us. But then sometimes people feel like, okay, if He's merciful, but maybe I hide it. But it makes it very clear, He will not prosper, right? Mm-hmm. Holding on to and hiding it and playing this game that I'm going to still going on, guess
make
what? God's worse.
Work.
Yeah, it's worse. And you will not, you whatever plans you have is going to be frustrated, right? God will not allow you to prosper. So if God is merciful, why won't you want to turn towards Him, okay? Fourth application, keep on looking at His mercy. Jude 21. Jude only has one chapter, obviously. Verse 21. The end. It says, "Little children, guard yourself." Oh, whoops. Wrong verse. 21. It says, "Keeping yourself in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." This is the beauty. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? Do we see God's mercy in the past? Yeah, Old Testament, right? And also, Christ dying on the cross was an act of mercy that applies for us today, but it was done when? In the past, we got saved, born again. We are, at the moment you got saved, converted, boom, God showed mercy, right? Mm-hmm. We're presently, are we under God's mercy? Yeah, every moment we are alive and living the Christian life is a mercy of God. But is there a future mercy? Yes. And here He says, look towards His future mercy. I would actually say, if we don't look towards the future mercy, we might get easily sidetracked in the Christian life, right? We fall into everything. But if we look to the future mercy, we have hope. Mm. And hope produces character and everything else, what Romans 5 says, right? Okay? So we see that, keep on, as application, keep on looking for His mercy. There's more mercy bestowed, okay? And don't let that mercy be a license to sin, but as now a motivation for even radical obedience towards Christ, okay? And sing of His mercy, okay? Don't just talk about it, but sing. It should make us joyful. Joyful enough that we sing. Psalms 8, and I would say of all the applications, this is one I struggle with because I'm not really singing. At church, sometimes I see people, you know, the verses, the lyrics, then I think, oh, where's a verse for that? Then I'm hopping through Scripture. I'm worshiping God. But I need to realize, hey, I need to sing through the mercy, to sing about the mercy of God also as well. Psalms 89, verse 1. This is what it says. Psalms 89 verse 1 says, "I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To the generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth." And the word faithfulness, some of its footnotes say, is compassion or mercy. Okay, so the mercy of God, we must sing, we must worship God. If we do all these theology, we know all these things, and we don't worship God, then we're doing it all wrong. Okay. Yeah. And you become like the thing I described, the cage stage Calvinists that go on Facebook just to declare war on everyone that's not a Calvinist, okay? Then it gets really weird real quick. So lastly, as Christians, we also need to be merciful towards others. I quoted three passages. Actually, I spent quite a bit about in the outline breaking it down. But the Scripture is very clear. All these three passages is Jesus Christ quoting the Old Testament, where it says, I desire compassion, quoting Hosea 6:6, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. In each instance, he's fighting against the Pharisees and the religious leaders who were not showing compassion. And he's telling them, saying, hey, you know what? You guys are misunderstanding the scripture here now. He quotes the scripture and say, if you understand this, you will show compassion. Okay? So all those things, all these things is not just only to make us feel lovey-dovey, that God is wonderful. It should. But it should also not only affect our mind, but our actual action. We must be, what, compassionate and merciful. And remember what we've already seen. Mercy is not just looking the other way. It's now proactively, while you're being, involving, wanting to show goodness to somebody. Someone that does not deserve it, maybe, but you do it because who's deserving? God is deserving, right? So everything we've studied before, I know it's very hard to show compassion. It is very hard. Sometimes in the act of even showing compassion, we will be more disappointed because the person is not understanding you're showing mercy. So I would say the only way you could be able to keep on doing it is don't look at that individual. If you say, I'll show compassion, I'm waiting for them to show that they understand, you'll be disappointed. How many times I, as a pastor, have been disappointed? You show compassion and loving kindness, and they don't understand. Then they take, what, weakness for kindness as weakness. And you're thinking, man, I need to show I'm not weak. That's what my flesh says, right? Now, there's time to be wise. There's time to be wise. But nevertheless, I think the only way you could be truly compassionate and merciful is by studying the attribute of God, of God's mercy. Think about how much He's been merciful to you, okay? I would say the more, to the degree you confess your sins to God and experience His mercy regularly, the more you experience it, the more you're able to be compassionate towards what? Others. The degrees you do it less, I there's no Bible verse that said that, but just living wisdom of, you know, our own life. I look at the time I'm less merciful towards others are times that very likely in my life, I haven't been conscious as much of God's mercy in my life. I haven't been confessing my sins to God as regularly. The time I'm most merciful towards others is oftentimes when what God has shown me so much of how much I'm so sinful. Then I finally, you know, I was so upset with somebody, then all of a sudden God showed me, man, how great my sin is and how merciful my wife is towards me or God is towards me. Then I think, man, I'm so silly. Like, I am so silly. I have forgotten. It's all by mercy and grace, right? So with all these things, we always go back to the gospel. The gospel is the most powerful demonstration, right, of God's mercy. Christ on the cross said very few words, which is amazing. Thinking about who afflicted him that day. The Roman soldiers, the Jewish leaders are mocking him the whole time on the cross. And I would also say, I don't have time to prove this right now, but I also think Satan attacked Jesus on the cross. Do you remember the temptation of Jesus? And Satan left for an opportune time. And if you remember that night, the last night before Christ, Christ has kept on saying, Satan has come. He's now here. Satan is now behind you guys. Satan's all this. And you think, whoa, Satan is...
Yeah, he called Peter Satan too.
Say again?
Yeah,
Satan is attacking Jesus even before the cross, right? By using even Peter, using Judas. Satan has all this time from Genesis 3:15, knowing that the seed will crush him. He has a war plan. He's been practicing all along. And Satan is attacking him. And I would even say God is attacking him. It's a wonder to think that Jesus Christ suffered, according to Isaiah 53. He suffered in silence. There's only 7 words recorded in Scripture of him on the cross. Of all the suffering, he could say so many things back, right? Like, you guys don't know. He could quote Genesis 3:15 just to, you know, drop the mic, but he doesn't. But then when he was dying on the cross, one of the words, what does he say? He says, forgive them. Why? For they do not know what they're doing, right? Of course, they're still culpable. Acts 2, Peter would preach and say, hey, you guys with sinners, your sinful hands and sinners orchestrate, and yeah, it was God's predetermined plan, God's election for, you know, that to happen. But that doesn't mean you're not responsible. But yet, Christ showed mercy by saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know. That's a powerful thing. It's so powerful that what? Even later on, when Stephen in Acts 8 is going to be stoned, he says the same thing as Jesus Christ. And I'm sure throughout church history, many times, martyrs have said the same lines of Jesus Christ, forgive them. How does that happen? It doesn't happen overnight. We sometimes say, oh, I will do that when I die of a martyr. But that doesn't happen if right now in your life you can't even show mercy for little things. So it's only possible by looking towards Christ and saying, man, He is so merciful. He forgave us, right? He forgave us, even though our sins put in there on the cross, and he forgave us. And let that worship, let that beholding that truth be the motivation for why we are merciful and compassionate towards others.